Good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, please, and that's where we'll start tonight. Acts chapter 6. Thank you for coming. Again, we have a lot of visitors with us tonight, and we appreciate everybody's presence, members and visitors alike. Thank you for making the effort to be here tonight. We want to talk about Philip the Evangelist. I don't know how often you think about Philip over here, but we want to draw some points for him tonight that I hope will motivate us and encourage us in our service to God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip," there he is, "and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." We mentioned this morning. This is the occasion when they've got this daily serving that they're having to take care of, and the apostles appoint these seven guys to take care of that. And Philip is one of those men. And then the book of Acts goes on to tell the stories of two of those seven guys. We got Stephen and Philip. And Stephen is talked about in chapter 7. That's when Stephen gives this sermon and the audience is very hostile. And at the end of that sermon, they end up stoning Stephen. And then the account turns to Philip there in chapter 8. And that's what we're going to look at especially tonight. Philip, probably not as well known as Stephen, perhaps because we usually focus on the people that he dealt with. We talk about Simon the magician in chapter 8, and we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch also in chapter 8, and we talk about them a lot, and we need to remember Philip is the one that is teaching them. He's preaching to them and helping them out and helping them learn about Jesus. And so we want to take a moment tonight to think about Philip himself. Three things that I want us to notice about him and his work that I hope will inspire us to be better Christians. First thing I want to talk about in regard to Philip are the Samaritans and the fact that I should love my neighbor as myself. Go back to Acts chapter 1 and notice in verse 8, Acts 1 and verse 8, that it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You can take verse 8 as one way to outline the book of Acts. The rest of the book follows that outline given in Acts 1 and verse 8. That the apostles are going to go out and be witnesses, first of all, in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. And then in the regions of Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And then the remotest part of the earth in chapters 13 through 28. And so there's an outline, and we're going to see that happening over here. Turn back to chapter 8 now. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. So they're stoning Stephen, or they just stoned him. Verse 1 says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem began, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." So here you have it. Acts 1:8 is coming true. So Philip's one of the ones that he's going down to Samaria in that area, and he's teaching Jesus. Now, the name Samaria can be a little bit tricky. It can refer to a city or a region. In fact, if you caught it, it's used both ways in this passage here. Back in verse 1, it talks about the region of Samaria. And then in verse 5, it says he went down to the city of Samaria. So there was a city called Samaria, and then over time, the history books tell me that that city was called Sebaste in New Testament times. So I don't know if verse 5 is talking about Sebaste or if it's just saying a city of Samaria. Some translations have it that way. But whatever it is, we're not too interested in geography tonight. The point is that he was going to some area of Samaria. You know who lived in Samaria? Samaritans lived down there. Do you know how Jews felt about Samaritans? They did not like Samaritans. They were prejudiced against Samaritans. Back in the Old Testament, when the king of Assyria came and he conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, he shipped most of them off out of the land and left just kind of the poor and everything behind in the land. 2 Chronicles 34:9. And then he brought foreigners to live in that land of Israel. People that were not Jews. Foreigners he brought up to live there. 2 Kings 17:24. And so over time, of course, those foreigners intermarried with Jews. So by the time you get to the New Testament, you have these people that had intermarried. They're not pure Jewish blood. They're Jews that married to other folks. And so they're a mixed race. That's the way the Jews, the pure-blooded Jews, saw it. They're a mixed race, and they're called the Samaritans. Go back to the Gospel of John, just to get a reminder of how the Jews kind of felt about them. Look in John chapter 4, please, and verse 7. You remember that Jesus came upon this woman at the well? And she was a Samaritan. John 4 and verse 7 says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.' Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So you see her comment there shows you kind of the way it was back then. Turn a few pages. John chapter 8. Look in John 8 and verse 48. This is when the Jews are mad about something Jesus had said. John 8, 48, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" Look how they're using the word Samaritan. It's like a bad word. It's like an insult. "We told you this guy was crazy. He's a Samaritan. He's got a demon or something." That's how they viewed Samaritans, that they would use the word in that way. One more. Let me show you this. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you remember the sons of thunder over here? Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." I'm in Luke 9:52. "He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." So he's trying to travel through the land of the Samaritans. And verse 53 says, "They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." All right, so here they were, James and John, to the apostles, you know, and sons of thunder. They want to do some thunder. Let's pray for fire. It's going to come down and just push all over these Samaritans. You know? That's their attitude towards them. Okay, keep all that in mind. Now go back to our text, please. Acts chapter 8. That's who we're talking about when we say Samaritans. That's how Jews and Samaritans kind of felt about each other. Now, Philip is a Jew from the capital city of Jerusalem. That's as Jewish as you get, I guess. And he's traveling down now. Notice he's venturing into territory where some Jews wouldn't be caught dead. Acts 8 and verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing from the case of many who had unclean spirits. They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all from smallest to greatest were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now that's a pretty incredible story. And one of the remarkable things that I want us to notice is that he was talking to Samaritans. And he's talking to them with love, and he's preaching Christ to these people because they had souls too. That's pretty remarkable, right? For a Jew to do that. That shows us what the gospel of Christ can do for me. It can open my eyes to rise above whatever is there, bigotry, whatever prejudice or racism is in my mind or in my past, and show me that people have souls and I need to treat them like that. Philip is a great example of that in going down to Samaria and preaching the gospel of Christ. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or master. There's no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Philip is living that truth out, right? In the way he treats these people. So he gives us an example of that second greatest command: love your neighbor as yourself. Here's an interesting connection. Remember when the lawyer was trying to justify himself in Luke 10 by saying, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan. And then he said, the way he answered that question, he flips it around. He said, the guy's asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, you need to prove to be a neighbor. It's on you to treat people the right way. It's not about who you are being treated by. It's what am I doing to others? Who proved to be a neighbor among them? And so when we look around and live around each other, let's fix that worldview into our mind. As we're going around, this person, this person, this person, everybody has a soul. That needs to be the thinking that I have. If it's my friends, if it's my family members, my coworkers, whoever, if it's the guy that cut me off in traffic, everybody's got a soul. They're made in the image of God, and we need to value that. Whatever language they speak, whatever color their skin is, whatever continent they live on, these are souls. We need to love them as we love ourselves. Philip, a great example of that. Second thing I want to notice about Philip is preaching and the power of the gospel. Look again here in Acts chapter 8. Later, Philip is going to be called the evangelist in 21:8. We'll get to that one next. But evangelist, Philip the evangelist. The word evangelist just means one who declares the good news. And that's exactly what it's doing here in Acts chapter 8. Skip down a little further. Go to verse 25, please. Acts 8 and verse 25. It says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's when Peter and John were on the way back. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Pause the reading there for a second. By the way, this guy is an Ethiopian, it says, but he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, which probably means he was a proselyte. Proselyte, that word just means a convert. So he's a convert to Judaism. I guess he's not a Jew, but he's a convert to Judaism. And so he's called a proselyte here, and now he's traveling back home. Other proselytes I mentioned in different places. We started with Acts 6 and verse 5. The last guy on that list, it says, was a proselyte. Also, Acts 2 and verse 10, the people that were there on the day of Pentecost, at the end of verse 10, it says there were Jews and proselytes. So, proselytes, you run into a few of them throughout the book of Acts. Evidently, this guy is one. Now, keep up reading in verse 29, please. Acts 8, 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until they came to Caesarea. All right, so here's another part of Philip's story. Let's make some observations on this. Number one, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about, the plan is to talk about the Holy Spirit tomorrow night and Tuesday night. So we invite you back for those lessons as well. But just notice here as we're going through that, you know, many religious people today teach that in order to be saved, the Holy Spirit needs to operate on you in a direct, miraculous kind of way. And this is the doctrine of irresistible grace from Calvinism, that he's going to do something, he's going to change your heart and enable you to overcome that total depravity that they say folks are born with. You're just utterly sinful. And the Holy Spirit's going to enable you then to respond to the gospel. But notice what happens here. I don't see that in Acts chapter 8. I believe that doctrine of irresistible grace is a false doctrine. Notice here we have, at least in this case, no evidence of that taking place. Notice what's not happened. You have an angel involved in verse 26. And you have the Holy Spirit himself involved directly, verse 29. But they did not do anything miraculous to the heart of this Ethiopian. What you have them doing here is connecting the preacher of God's word to the man that's in need. Philip is connected to this guy. He preaches Jesus to him, and then he ends up deciding to be a disciple of Jesus and being saved. And that's what happens, I would suggest to you, throughout all of the book of Acts, is people coming in contact with God's word, and there's nothing miraculous in the Holy Spirit changing people's hearts. Miraculous things are Holy Spirit's enabling the apostles and others to do signs and wonders to prove the genuineness of their message. He's inspiring them to make sure that everything that they teach is truth. But the decision belongs to the people themselves. And it's just like you have here in Acts chapter 8, where the Spirit is getting them together. That's what Philip is doing. He's preaching the gospel, and the power is in the message about a crucified and risen Savior. People respond to that message and are saved. If you look back in verses 4 and 5, that's what you had. Therefore, those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Philip is going down into Samaria, and he's proclaiming Christ to them. What's the result of that? Verse 12, we read that they were being baptized. Men and women alike. Same thing here, the Ethiopian. In verse 35, it said Philip was preaching Jesus to him. And then verse 36, the result, the guy says, well, here's some water. Can I get baptized? And that's what you read all through the book of Acts. Christianity is not based on blind faith, for one thing. But it's also not based on the Holy Spirit miraculously changing my heart for me. I do that. That's my responsibility. And that was the Ethiopian's responsibility. Here's the truth being presented to me, and I'm going to change my mind because of that. It's based upon the inspired word of God. No wonder Paul said, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that's one point that's illustrated here with preaching with Philip here in Acts chapter 8. Also make the observation that preaching Jesus must include preaching about baptism. We see in verse 35, at the end it says he preached Jesus to him. And then in verse 36, the guy wants to be baptized. And so from that we necessarily infer, well, I guess he must have been telling him something about baptism, if that's the guy's reaction to that. And we mention that because sometimes we hear the criticism, preach the man, not the plan. You know, let's just talk about Jesus and let's talk about love and things like that. Because when you start getting specific and you start talking about specific doctrines like baptism, church is not as fun anymore. You know, people divide over that and it's controversial, and so just stay away from all that stuff. People disagree on that and it's not good. Well, people disagree a lot with Jesus when he was on earth and teaching perfectly. People disagree a lot with people like Philip when he was going out and teaching God's truth and teaching specific things, including baptism. But if we're willing to read what they taught and do what they instructed, then we can be saved like the Ethiopian, because he preached Jesus to him and understood that there were some specific things he needed to do in order to be saved and stay saved. Also, let's observe the power of preaching the gospel. It changed the magician here in Acts chapter 8. Changed this Ethiopian, this powerful Ethiopian man, caused many others to believe and be baptized. And notice that the gospel didn't change. It was the same gospel being preached to all these different folks. And it changed this Ethiopian guy in a place of power, you know, the treasurer to the queen. It changed this magician. It changed Jews. It changed Samaritans. Whoever it was, it's all the same. We see that all throughout the New Testament. It was the same gospel for governors as it was for citizens. It was the same gospel for rich people as it was for poor people. Jew, Gentile, whoever it was, jailer, prisoner, whoever it was. Rich or poor, we all need treasure in heaven, don't we? If I'm a lowly person, slave or whatever, or if I'm a king, we're all going to bow the knee to Jesus, aren't we? It's the same good news about Jesus Christ that we all need, that he died for our sins. We need to become obedient to him and be saved. Same news for everybody. Well, let me talk about a third thing with Philip, and that's longevity. Think about the fact that Philip was growing without growing bitter. Let me show you what I mean. Back here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, notice where we left Philip. Acts 8 and verse 40 says he was going around to these different places preaching until he came to Caesarea. So after Acts 8, Philip is not mentioned again until a brief reappearance in chapter 21. So skip over there, please. Acts chapter 21. And look at verses 8 and 9, please. Acts 21 and verse 8. Here he comes on the scene again. It says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. This is when Paul and his companions are traveling all around. You know, it says, "We came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, so at some point, evidently, an apostle must have laid hands on his daughters and given them the gift of prophecy. But notice, here's where he's identified in verse 8 as Philip the evangelist. Remember what that means. One who declares the good news. Here's Philip, the one who declares the good news. And then he further specifies, this is one of the seven. So, you know, there are lots of Philips in the New Testament. This is not Philip the apostle. This is not some other Philip. This is Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, the one from chapters 6 through 8. That's the one we're talking about here. So Holy Spirit specifies that. We're not told exactly how many years passed between what we read about Philip over here in chapter 8 and now what we're reading here in chapter 21. But those who research the chronology and say something around 20 years. Let's call it 20 years between chapter 8 and the events in chapter 21. So here he is 20 years later, and he's still at it. I want us to take a moment to appreciate the fact that he's still doing what he was left doing back in chapter 8. You know, it's one thing to start with a bang, and maybe you're kind of zealous and you're pumped up and everything's going, you know, and even though there's persecution, you know, it's almost kind of like there's adrenaline pumping and everybody's doing this, and we're all going to be spread out in these different areas. And so that's how he starts. But here he is 20 years later and he's still doing it. I think there's something commendable about that after 20 years, and I know some in here have been faithful for a lot longer than that, and you say, well, that's just a drop in a bucket, but 20 years, nothing to sneeze at too. Here's Philip, and 20 years later, the newness is worn off, but he's still serving Christ. Back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, didn't Jesus talk about this in the parable of the sower? Mark chapter 4 and verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So that happens, you know. We're excited, we obey the gospel. Maybe we're doing a lot of work for Christ. And then it just kind of gets old. And a year or two later, 5 years later, 10 years later, we just kind of fall away. Not Philip. He's still growing. Still doing the Lord's work. Still the evangelist. Proclaiming the good news to other people. In Acts chapter 2, we read about those 3,000 people that were baptized, added to the Lord that day. That's great. It's a wonderful story. I wonder how many of those 3,000 were still faithful 10 years later, 30 years, 50 years later. I don't know. Hopefully all of them. I don't know. It's good to start on the right foot, but we need to keep on the right foot. We need to be like Philip and just keep plugging away. Can I do that? Can I live for Christ through the years? Sometimes we pose the question, what if this is my last day on earth? That's a good question to think about, to try to make it urgent and recognize we need to be right with the Lord and be ready if it is my last day on earth. That's important to think about. But what if it's the opposite? What if I still have years to live? What if I've got decades in front of me? Am I digging my roots down deep into God's Word so that I'm ready for whatever comes my way? I'm ready to serve until the last, until I reach whatever end is out there for me. I'm going to be in for the long haul. That's the kind of faith I need to be building, not just for today, but for every day. By the way, look again in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Think about all the reasons Philip would have had to grow bitter over the years. Sometimes that's what gets us, and it kind of chips away and eats away at us, that bitterness and grouchiness, and we're mean-spirited, and we just let that stuff get to us, and we have hard times in our life, and we're not treated fairly, and it just wears us down. Think about Philip in that regard. Let's go back to the beginning and kind of review his story. Here he is, Acts 6, we read in verse 5, he's starting with Stephen. Stephen and Philip and these other five guys, and I assume they would have known each other. You know, they're both Christians there in Jerusalem. Stephen and Philip, I guess, would have been, I know they were brethren. Maybe they were friends and maybe good friends. I don't know how well they knew each other. But then, of course, in chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And you see that at the end of chapter 7 in verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Philip would have been there. He's seeing this, and you know, his brother and maybe his friend is being persecuted and killed now. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen. You think that might have been Philip? One of those devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. You think he would have been there witnessing all this and one of the ones making loud lamentation over what Saul and the other leaders had done? Good chance of it, right? Philip is there. He's on the front row looking at this. And then Saul doesn't stop with Stephen. Of course, Philip and the rest of them are next. That's what we read in verses 3, 4, and 5. He's going house to house, and that's why Philip and everybody else has to scatter. They're out of there. So Philip now is leaving his hometown, Jerusalem, and he's running. That's why he goes where he went to, Samaria and all these other places. It's because of Saul's persecution. So keep all of that in mind. He's run out of Jerusalem. This happens to Stephen. And then, lo and behold, 20-some-odd years later, who knocks at the door? There's Saul. "Hey, can I spend a few nights?" You think about what might have gone through Philip's head. "Hey, let me tell you something. You killed my friend. You put my brothers and sisters in jail. You ran me out of my hometown. And you want to spend the night at my house? Yeah, come on in. Come on, guys. We'll put you a pallet right over here. No problem," right? There's Philip's attitude. "I'm not going to grow bitter over these years, thinking about what could have been or should have been or how I was treated and all this." What's he called 20 years later? Philip the evangelist, the proclaimer of good news. Think about that. That attitude that he had, that spirit that is willing to forgive and let these things be the past and to say, "Brother, come on in." Look here in Acts chapter 21. We don't see any kind of mean spirit towards Paul or anything like that in verse 10. Acts 21 and verse 10, "They were staying with us for some days. And a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, Agabus is going to say, "Look, Paul, you're in trouble. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble." And then you see in verse 12, "When they had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." In verse 13, Paul said, "You guys are breaking my heart. Come on, I'm going to go anyway." Think Philip is one of those local residents in Caesarea who's one of the ones chiming in and saying, "Look, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, you're my brother now." He's looking out for him. In other words, we don't see any of that mean-spiritedness coming up. If there was ever a chance to poison Paul's coffee, this would have been the chance, right? But you don't see him doing that. He is not called Philip, the grouchy old man who gripes all the time about how his friends were thrown in jail and how he was run out of town and everything went bad in his life and blah, blah, blah. You know. Philip, the proclaimer of good news. How about that? Now the question comes to us, can we be like that? Because I'm sure you've had bad things happen in your life. Probably some unfair things. You've probably been treated unfairly. People have sinned against you over the years. What are you going to do with that? Philip's not sitting on his rocking chair in Caesarea for 20 years just chewing a piece of grass thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get revenge, you know, I just can't wait." Just the opposite. He wants to tell people the good news about the Savior that died. I want to tell you about that. I'm the evangelist. That's Philip. And so what are we? Are you an old curmudgeon? Always focused on the negative, how you should have been treated? Are you going to let that go? I want to tell you about Jesus Christ who died for your sins. Pretty good example, isn't he? Philip the evangelist. I hope his example sticks in our minds for a few days and will encourage us to let go of bitterness and to grow in our service to God. If there's something you need to do tonight to make your right life with God, maybe to let go of some bitterness in the past, maybe to confess some sin that you're guilty of and you want the prayers and the help of the brethren here, maybe you want to be baptized into Christ just like that Ethiopian was, whatever way we can help you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.